This morning at breakfast, I departed from my usual practice in view of the fact that I was traveling on the roads, wanted to be alert, and I took a cup of regular coffee. I followed that with another caffeine drink, a cup of tea. And to sanctify the whole thing, I had a cup of decaffeinated coffee. If someone in years to come says to you, why did Colin Anderson not come back to Greenwood Hills? You'll say, well, he was liquidated the last time. Now, I have an apology to make. That is that I haven't been able to answer all your questions. The reason for that is some of the questions came in at the last minute, and it's really not fair for me to just wing it and get up here and sound like Solomon when really I need to look at the scriptures and to examine them carefully to see what is involved in the question. So often behind the question there is another question. And so I really didn't feel that I could do justice to some of the questions. However, I'm going to deal with five or six questions this morning and have to leave the rest. I hope you won't be in any way hurt or offended if I didn't answer your questions. As a matter of fact, a quick look at some of the questions that you asked at the last moment, maybe you put them down there last night, but they only got to me this morning just after breakfast, and I'd already prepared my answers to the other questions. So if I didn't deal with them, it may be that some of the questions that are asked by others, and I think this is the case, some of the questions will be partly answered at any rate the questions that I do deal with. Now, let's look at some of those questions together, and I have a question of my own that I'm going to ask myself because it deals with something that I felt that I didn't cover sufficiently, and we'll go back over it a wee bit, but let's answer your questions first as best we may be able and understand that I'm only one man. It really would be better, I suppose, and I hadn't thought of this beforehand, to have one or two up here to not only answer the question, but perhaps to modify what answer was given by myself, because I am aware that I only answer from the perspective which I have. Others may look at the question in a little different way and be able to answer more fully than I possibly can. My first question is this. This question is not really important on the surface, or at least I don't think that it is, but what is happening in one assembly really disturbs me when the breaking of bread or when we're breaking bread, the question comes up, what bread should be used, leavened or unleavened, and if unleavened, of what kind? Let us turn to Matthew chapter 23, which doesn't answer the question directly. Matthew 23 and verse number 23, please. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin, and have neglected the weightier provisions of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness, but these are the things you should have done without neglecting the others. Now, without expositing that verse and talking about what it's really dealing with, I see a principle behind what the Lord said here. And the principle is this, that some things are weightier than others. And it seems to me that this question, and I'm not faulting the questioner for putting it to us this morning, But this question and some other questions of a similar sort are things that often trouble people in the assemblies. And it's unfortunate that this sort of thing happens. And it's sometimes over this type of thing that people even leave an assembly, which is tragic, very sad. Something that really could be settled if people had the right way of looking at things. I'm thinking of a story I heard recently of Gary Weeks, who is an evangelist who resides in Canada, and he was over in Ireland with a team. And he had stirred up these young people to go with him, and some older ones as well, on evangelistic work in Ireland, doing door-to-door work, witnessing on the streets, and so on. And they were traveling together in a van, and they came to an area where there were a number of gypsies, people who make their living by begging on the streets, and they have no employment. These gypsies travel from place to place doing that sort of thing. And it so happened that one of the team members came back into the van and said, "You know, I witnessed to this gypsy." And someone else said, "Did you give them any money first? For you should look after their physical needs before you look after their spiritual needs." And then they began to discuss, and it got quite hot, as to whether it was important to meet the physical needs of a person when you witness to them, or whether you should emphasize the importance of your message by just simply talking to them about the Lord Jesus, or whether you should also minister to their physical needs. And there was quite a discussion going on, and Gary was driving the van down the road, and here they were in the back, one turning to this scripture, one turning to that scripture, and so on. He stopped the van. He said, "Do you realize what's happening here, brethren? Satan is trying to divide us over an issue. There's an important and a more important matter that we have to deal with. It's a matter of unity among us. We must not allow issues like this to divide us." Probably the person who, or persons who are making this an issue as to what kind of bread is used at the breaking of bread, they're not present here. But it raises a question as to the leadership in the assembly. "Is there not a wise man among you?" says Paul to the Corinthians. "Are there not in that assembly those who have the respect of the local Christians to the degree that this matter can be settled by these men who have already earned the respect of the assembly?" And that raises another issue behind this question, and that is the question of eldership. And the tragedy in our assemblies today is that we have very few real elders. There are a lot of pinch hitters who come in and substitute, but we don't have real elders in the assembly. We know we should, but there are not too many that fulfill the scriptural requirements. And that is a disturbing feature. Well, I haven't really answered the question, have I? Well, I've left it for the elders to answer locally. And that often should be the way it be handled. Let's turn to Ephesians chapter 3 for the next question. Ephesians chapter 3. You mentioned what the beginning of the apostles' doctrine was, or might have been. Was it rather not back in the word spoken in Micah 5:2, "But thou Bethlehem Ephratah, out of thee shall come forth unto me," and so on? Now, in answer to that question, let's turn to Ephesians chapter 3 and verse number 2, please. Galatians, Ephesians, here we are. Chapter 3, verse 2. Paul says, "If indeed you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace, which was given to me for you, that by revelation there was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in brief. By referring to this, you may, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of the Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men. Now, Christ was made known in the Old Testament. The Messiah was spoken of in a number of scriptures. And, of course, the Lord Jesus unfolded to his disciples the things in the scriptures concerning himself. So certainly Christ himself, as the promised Messiah, could not be spoken of as something that was unknown in Old Testament times. But there were a number of features, a great many features about the coming of the Lord Jesus and his ministry that were not made known in the Old Testament. And the Lord Jesus himself did not make known, as we pointed out, everything that he desired to make known to his disciples. He left that to the coming of the Holy Spirit, the equipping of those men whom he had called to give us the letters of the New Testament. And especially Paul here speaks about having committed to him the mystery of Christ. This is, in sum, the apostles' teaching. They were unfolding things that were not hitherto made known. So the apostles' teaching is essential for the church because it is a continuation and a full development of what was prophesied or spoken of in the Old Testament, plus a lot of things that were not spoken of or prophesied in the Old Testament. Let us turn to the third question, please. The third question. Please comment on the breaking of bread. This is the Lord's Supper of 1 Corinthians 11, question mark. Answer, yes. Second half of the question. What is its meaning in Acts 2:46? Let's look at that together. That's not quite so easy to answer. And I'm not being facetious when I simply say yes. I don't want to spend time on a question that can simply be answered by the word yes or no, but to move on perhaps to what is a little more significant in Acts chapter 2, and we're looking at verse 46. Day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart. What is the meaning of Acts 2:46, breaking bread from house to house, as it says in the King James Version, or as Darby translates it, breaking bread in the house? Well, looking at the verse, I noticed that there was the Jewish side of things which they were still involved in. That's the temple. If the disciples were on earth today, they would not be meeting in the temple because there is no temple today. There was no place for them to go after AD 70 in the destruction of the temple. But at this time, in the history of the church, the temple was still standing. And the disciples, as devout Jews, as well as being Christians, they were Jews by birth, they naturally continued to meet in the temple. The separation, the division between that which belonged to the Old Testament and the New Testament had not come to be distinct and sharp yet. The Christians were simply a sect who met within the Jewish economy and met in the temple. So that's the first thing. And then there was something distinctly non-Jewish. And it talks about breaking bread. Now the question really is asking, was this breaking of bread the breaking of bread? If it was, you can understand why they wouldn't meet in the temple, because that would be obnoxious to the Jews with whom they were still fellowshipping in the temple. And then it speaks of taking their meals together in the latter part of the verse. So, is it speaking of three things or two things? The three things being meeting in the temple, breaking bread, and the third thing, eating their meals together. Now, I notice that in my translation, not mine, excuse me, New American Standard Bible, and I find the same in the New King James, that there is a comma after from house to house, comma. They were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart. So it would suggest that they were continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house. They were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart. In other words, the latter is a description of the second one. So they were breaking bread in the sense of taking meals together according to that understanding. Now, who knows the answer? I can't be dogmatic. But this I know, that it's a historical question. It has nothing to do, really, with what I do today. This has to do with what they were doing during that time of transition from Jewish things to Christian things. So it's a historical question. It's not something that is developed in the rest of the New Testament as to a doctrine. We cannot decide, perhaps dogmatically. We may have our opinion. I have mine. I shall not give it to you because it would simply add to yours or take away from it. And there is no point because it's a historical question. It's telling us here what they did before the temple was destroyed and before there was a sharp distinction between what was Jewish and what was Christian. And I would prefer, if you don't mind, to leave it at that. Maybe that's not satisfying to you, but I shall move on to the fourth question, if you will allow me. The fourth question. I have it here somewhere. It has disappeared. Here it is. Oh. Yes. Comment on provoking questions. Where do they fit in? Such as in the Lord's ministry. Should questions be guilt-provoking? Remember, I spoke about the importance of asking questions when you are dealing with people. And I think this is what the questioner is asking here. I would say in answer to the question, having given it some thought, that questions should not necessarily be guilt-provoking. You're not necessarily probing in order to find what a person has done or not done in the way of sinful conduct. But questions often can result in the mind of the one hearing the question, can result in illumination, an awakening, can result in them pondering what they were really thinking about or what they were planning to do. An example, let's turn to Mark chapter 9, please, in the ministry of the Lord Jesus. Mark chapter 9 and verse 33. They came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he began to question them, "What were you discussing on the way?" Well, of course, that was a little embarrassing to answer that if they were really thinking about it, because they were discussing, as you know, verse 34, which of them was the greatest? You can ask questions like that that make people think about what they are asking or planning to do or whatever. Turn again to Matthew chapter 22, which is a different kind of question, not necessarily to bring out any guilt or to point out any wrong thinking, but in Matthew chapter 22 and verse 20, Jesus said to them, the Lord said, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" And you know what follows. Again, the Lord is asking a question in order that they may work their way through the answer and accept the conclusion to which he comes. And he draws the conclusion himself, and he says, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." This shows the importance, I believe, of asking questions. So now we turn to number five. Question number five. Do you consider it disrespectful to pray in Jesus' name rather than in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ? Or is it okay in our culture, since most do it? I take it means in that latter sentence, or that phrase, Is it okay in our culture to use the name Jesus without any word like Lord or Christ associated with it? Most people do it. Well, let me make a comment on that about most people doing it. What most people do is invariably wrong. So we won't take that as an answer that most people do it. If you're going to live for the Lord, you have to avoid what most people do. You have to go with what Scripture says, and you will find yourself in a smaller company than before. So don't go with the crowd. As to culture, that raises some hackles on my spine. Don't introduce culture into the Scripture unless it is very clear in the Scripture that something cultural is being dealt with. The matter of head coverings come under that bracket, that it is not something purely cultural. It is a commandment of the Lord. So we will not dismiss it either on the fact that most people do it or that it's a cultural thing. No, that's not a good reason. What do we find in Scripture? It might surprise us to realize, and probably most of us do, that the disciples never turned to their Lord. Even before he was exalted to the Father's right hand, and the title Lord took on a far greater meaning than before. They had called him Lord, as you know, Kyrios, during his earthly ministry. But now to call Jesus Lord, in the sense of 1 Corinthians 12 and so on, is to divorce yourself from the idolaters of your day who do not acknowledge Christ as Lord. It removes you from those who worship many gods. To us there is but one Lord. And that title Lord is a confession of his deity and of his authority as the one appointed by the Father to be the administrator of all things. And every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So it's perhaps rather surprising before all that became clear, and when they were still occasionally referring to him as Lord and asking him this, Lord this, or Master that, interesting to notice, incidentally, that Judas never, even in that respect, as far as the record goes, ever called him Lord. He said, Master, isn't I? Didn't say, Lord, isn't I? So even back in those days, when Lord had not taken on its full significance, that title of respect and honor was never given by Judas to the Lord Jesus. Rather interesting. But that's on the side. What about the other disciples? How did they speak to him? None of them ever said, Jesus, what do you think about this? They never spoke to him as Jesus, as far as the record goes. They always gave him the title, Lord or Master. They never addressed him as Jesus. I think that says something to me. There's nothing in the New Testament epistles, as far as I know, that says we should not use the term Jesus that way. In the New Testament epistles, there are occasions when the word Jesus is used. They are somewhat rare. And it seems to me that, for the most part, when the term Jesus is used on its own in the New Testament epistles, it's reflecting on the humanity and the ministry that our Lord had when he was here on earth. But characteristically, in the New Testament epistles, it's always Lord Jesus Christ. Once I saw that, I avoided just simply using the name Jesus on its own. I delight. I thrill. I really do. To call him Lord. That's his title. Now there are other questions. But I'm not going to answer them all. As I have said, I want to move on to a question that I feel that I should deal with a little bit more fully, for I have some things that I think perhaps should have been said. And I'm going to ask a question perhaps on your behalf. This isn't really your question, but I think it may be in the minds of some concerning what I said earlier on. I think of someone listening to me when I was talking about the fact that we make it a practice generally among the assemblies to have either a gospel meeting or a family Bible hour, which is often virtually a gospel meeting, in our fellowships. And we do this every Sunday. And so I'm going to ask a nasty question of myself. I'm going to put myself on the spot. What harm is there in having a regular gospel meeting? Has not God often blessed the, quotes, gospel meeting? And the answer to that, of course, is yes. But the fact that God blesses something is not necessarily an indication that it is the mind of the Lord. God blesses in His mercy a lot of things that we may do or say that are not really right on. But His word is preached. And when the word of God goes forth, of course there is some blessing for people. But our question should not be, has God blessed this in the past? Our question should be, what does the scripture say that we should do or not do? So we have to measure everything by scripture rather than what blessing has been seen in the past in this or that place or in this or that assembly. Let me make this point. It only makes sense to have such meetings, that is, meetings especially designed for winning the lost to Christ. It only makes sense to have such meetings when you can be certain that a good number of unbelievers will be present. I think that's a time for you to say, listen, we are getting a number of unbelievers regularly present here. What do we do about this? But, having said that, be careful that you do not displace the priorities of Acts 2:42. Which activities are substantiated by referring to the rest of the New Testament and what is taught in the epistles. This is something in Acts chapter 2, 42, where they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, the breaking of bread and prayers. These are clearly the priority, the main concern of the early church and should be ours. Now, when any other activity, however good it may be, displaces those priorities, it becomes a bad thing. You see, doing a good thing instead of the best thing is a subtle way in which the enemy himself can get us to move from the will of God. He offers us something that is very attractive to us and even very, quotes, spiritual in nature. If it will only displace the priorities that God has laid down in His Word for the local church. What harm is there in having regular gospel meetings? Well, if it displaces, as I say, if you're having regular gospel meetings and not displacing those priorities, then it's not harmful, obviously. It's something that can be used for the glory of God. And who would be against it? But when you bring the gospel over into the life of the church, so that it becomes, and really, in many places, it has now got to the place where it is assumed the biggest role in the church's life. Now, I've seen this in Canada. I can't say what goes on here in the United States, but I have seen, for example, an assembly. A number of years ago, I can think of a number of different assemblies where they were very concerned about outreach. And well, they might be. But so concerned were they about outreach that they began to focus and put their emphasis, without realizing it, on what is known as the Family Bible Hour. Now, you say, well, what? I couldn't see anything wrong with that. Well, just a minute. When you go to such believers who are in a fellowship like that, and you ask them, I mean, I'm talking about elders now, or at least those responsible for the local church and its conduct, I am shocked when I go to elders and I say, how is the assembly that you're associated with, how is it doing? And this is the kind of answer I get. Well, we're now having to build a larger auditorium to accommodate all the people that come to the Family Bible Hour. How does that reflect on the spiritual life of the assembly? You can get crowds into a public meeting of that sort if you compromise certain principles. And you can reach crowds. There are churches and assemblies that are doing that. They're reaching crowds by trying to put on programs that will be acceptable to the public. I don't find that the early church or any of the churches in New Testament times were encouraged to do that kind of thing. And so the measure of the church becomes how many people are coming in from the outside. How can that be? How can that be the measure of the church when the priorities are those laid down in Acts 2:42? You see, the way the church's life can be measured is by looking at whether it's continuing in the apostles' teaching. And very often, in order to accommodate the crowds, you depart from the apostles' teaching to the degree that elders will say to you when some matter comes up that is clearly spoken of in Scripture, they will say, well, we don't make that an issue in our fellowship. Why don't they? Because they're seeking to accommodate crowds. And to make that an issue would mean that some of the crowds would go away. Thank God. You say that's a terrible thing to say. It is not. When the Lord Jesus himself spoke certain things, his disciples, many of them left him. He never cultivated crowds. They came, but their interest was transient. They were not disciples indeed. They were disciples in the sense that they followed for a little while, and they're described as that. But the Lord Jesus said, if you continue in my word, then are you disciples indeed. You're not what I really count as my disciples. I would take it, he is saying, unless you continue in my word. So our responsibility is to bring the word of God before people, and when they are turned off by the clear, loving, gracious presentation of the Word of God, then that's the best thing that could happen. We have to stay to the apostles' teaching. That's obviously true. We cannot measure the church's life by how many people we are reaching from the outside, because that is not the responsibility of the local church when it is gathered. I say when it is gathered because, you know, people will say, well, shouldn't the church be involved in gospel outreach? Of course it should, if you mean all the members of the church should be deeply involved in reaching the lost, of course. But I'm talking about the church as a gathered company should not displace the priorities that are laid down in the New Testament. What's the harm in it? It relieves believers of the responsibility that rests upon each of them to reach the lost where they are. It really does. People look upon their attendance at the Family Bible Hour or the gospel meeting, whatever you call it, as a mark of their faithfulness to the gospel. Nonsense. It can be if you are active in helping gospel meetings which do not interfere with the meetings of the local church. But when you introduce meetings which displace what is in Acts 2:42, and you focus on that, you're in real trouble, because people will regard their faithfulness to the Lord and measure it by their attendance at, quotes, gospel meetings. That's very bad. Same thing has happened, and I'm not preaching against Sunday school per se. But all I'm saying is the same thing has happened domestically with regard to the rearing and the nurture of children. I thank God I had a father. I'm not recommending this necessarily. He never sent me to Sunday school. He taught me himself. He took us and the others in our family aside and taught them the Holy Scriptures. He was trying to fulfill what God said to Abraham. I know Abraham, for he will train his children after him. Not I know Sarah. There's nothing wrong with being brought up at your mother's knee, and of course her influence over the members of the family spiritually. It's often that way. But God looks at families as to what the father is doing in that family. Men, you have a tremendous responsibility to bring up your children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. So Sunday school tends to replace, in the minds of people, tends to replace the responsibility that they have domestically. Beware of that. Thirdly, it uses up time when believers ought to be fulfilling the functions described in Acts 2:42. And it's true. Just recently, with someone here on the grounds, we were talking about their local fellowship. And I asked a question. I said, how many people are exposed to the ministry of the Word in your assembly? I mean the apostles' teaching, unadulterated, as it is given for the benefit, not of unbelievers, but for the benefit of believers only. How many people in your assembly are exposed to that? Well, after a number of questions, sort of probing, I discovered this. That because believers were involved in Sunday school work, family Bible hour, whatever it is, only a third of the members of that assembly were ever exposed regularly to the ministry of the Word. That is, two-thirds of the assembly is not getting the apostles' doctrine. Something is wrong, isn't it? And very often it's because people are active in other things. So they're not getting the truth of God. Now, as elders, are we not responsible to see that we minister the Word of God and teach the apostles' doctrine when the sheep are there to be fed? We ought to be doing that. As elders, we're responsible to do that. And we cannot slough off that responsibility and allow it to be watered down or adulterated in its type of ministry in order to meet both the need of believer and unbeliever. There must be times regularly, I would say once a week at least, when the local fellowship is as a body exposed to the teaching of the Word of God. I find that in Scripture. If you can find something else, then show it to me. You won't have time. I'm leaving. I trust this has been of some help to you. I trust it will start you thinking. I've stuck my neck out a number of times on this issue, and I know how hot this issue is. I'm not a person for controversy.
or controversy? If you want to argue about that. I'm not a person for that. I don't like it. I'm a man of peace, I trust. But I know how this upsets Christians. Because they're wedded to the present system. I ask you to pray for us because in Stratford we're seeking to implement some of the things that I've been sharing with you. We're certainly want to be gospel-minded. We haven't an assembly yet. We're meeting every Monday night for Bible studies with about anywhere from a dozen to 20 believers. We want to meet together to break bread as soon as the Lord will give us a scriptural ground for doing so. And as we count it, we must have another elder at least beside myself. There must be someone else there. I'm not to be the Pope of this work. That we are clear about. Now, I have on hand a manuscript. I'm not going to read it all to you because it's some 32, 33 pages of tightly written or tightly printed material. But let me just ask you what you would do if you were asked to edit this as I have been. And the writer says that he calls this getting real with the gospel. And he examines what we are doing today, and much of what I am saying to you today, I didn't get from here. I think he might have got it, some of it from me. Anyway, whoever deserves the credit, let me read to you what he says. In one paragraph, he says, or a number of paragraphs, but I just want to read it to you, and you edit it as I go along. He says, what we know, but will not admit. The fact that Scripture does not support our practice of making evangelism an in-church program, rather than a personal responsibility is not a secret. Bible scholars from a wide range of theological backgrounds have made this discovery. The problem is that we simply do not want to change our practices to match the Bible. A good example of this is found in the Christian bestseller, Ashamed of the Gospel, by John MacArthur. MacArthur is an ardent Calvinist, a conservative Baptist, and a well-known preacher. He spends the first half of his book declaiming against the present trend toward devoting all efforts, legitimate and illegitimate, toward getting unbelievers into the churches. He culminates his argument with this admission, and he quotes, and this is John MacArthur, "The church is not a lodge recruiting members. It is not a community center." What does that say about our community churches? "It is not a country club. It is not an open forum or a political convention or even an evangelistic rally. The church," he says, "is the body of Christ," 1 Corinthians 12:27. "And church meetings are for corporate worship and instruction. The church's only legitimate goal is," quotes, "the equipping of the saints for the work of service through the building up of the body of Christ," Ephesians 4:12. The Apostle Paul spoke of the unbelievers entering the assembly as an exceptional event. 1 Corinthians 14:23. Hebrews 10:24 and 25, says MacArthur, indicates that church services are for the benefit of believers, not unbelievers. Acts 2:42, which of course we've been looking at, shows us the pattern the early church followed when we met. "The church came together," says MacArthur, "for worship and edification. It scattered to evangelize the world." In Matthew 28:19, Christ makes it clear that the church is not to wait for or invite the world to come to its meetings. But the church, instead, is to go to the world. That is every believer's responsibility. I fear, says MacArthur, that an approach emphasizing a palatable gospel presentation within the walls of the church absolves the individual believer from his personal obligation to be a light in the world. Having made this admission, says the writer, MacArthur goes on inexplicably to argue that we need much more aggressive gospel meetings to remedy the situation. The lack of logic, says this writer, in his own argument seems to escape him. He's unable to apply what he clearly knows from Scripture to his own situation. MacArthur's plight is not unusual. Many competent Bible scholars and teachers have been unable to shape their ingrained bias in favor of corporate evangelism. It always amazes me, says this writer, to hear such people list all the passages of Scripture which undermine their position, and then conclude that we must have our treasured weekly outreach meetings anyway. The discovery that the Bible does not teach that the local church is the engine of evangelism is not limited to conservative scholars. In his book, The Open Church, James Rutz, a more liberal and charismatically inclined pastor, tells of his discovery of the practices of the early church. Every week, believers, he says, gathered for one catch-all, participatory service, where they met, they worshiped God heart to heart. In that intimate communion, they gathered enormous strength directly from the Holy Spirit and shed the 1,001 cares that weigh upon the human heart.